It's been a good day for me so far. I've enjoyed it very much. And good to be with you and study and sing and worship. And just good to see you again. And so a few more days we get to do this together. I'm looking forward to all of it. And it's crazy to think that when I finish tonight, we're half done. It doesn't seem right, first day, but we pile it on today and then we'll continue a bit further. You can see the series of lessons on the chart there, and right there in the middle, the biggest wording here, what do I do when my faith fails? That's where we are. Those are the things that we're going to be studying as we continue along. I'm going to suggest that faith has always been a challenge. There's always been threats to faith, temptations to turn away from God, to give up, to begin to doubt, and that was true in New Testament times. From the very start, the apostles wrote to encourage saints to sustain themselves, to continue, to persevere. Don't lose your grip on the faith that you have, on the commitment that you have to the Lord. And it's clear that always there has been this threat to faith, and that arises in doubts. Maybe, at least in recent history, in this culture, there's never been a time when unbelief was held so arrogantly and was so socially acceptable that as now. I mean, it's trendy to be an unbeliever very clearly in our society at this time. There's an arrogance about this. There's a pride in unbelief and a rejection of the Word of God. There's a rejection of the authority of God, certainly, but also there's a rejection of the concept that there is truth, and there is a certainty about truth. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is up to whatever you think it is at the moment. And what that gives our society and our culture is instability. And I think we're seeing that more and more in our society as we move forward. And I do not want to create any kind of fear or to fan flames of doubt and worry in our hearts, because it's all still the same for those of us who believe. We just keep doing what we're doing. If we've been fortunate enough to live in a society where faith has been favored for a while, the Bible has been kind of held up for a while, that's unusual in world history. That is not necessarily assumed to be in place most times and most places. Maybe it has been that way for us for a while. But if those things begin to wane and diminish, and faith and respect for God and His Word begin to kind of dissipate and go away, well, that's kind of the way it's been throughout the rest of the world and about the rest of history. And what we do is we just keep going. We just keep doing what we're doing, holding on to what we know is right, holding on to what the Word of God tells us, and having confidence in those promises. And by the end of the lesson, I hope we'll see that that is the right thing to do. It is the strong and intelligent thing to do. And really, it is what will give us peace and a well-being in this world of chaos. It will not only deliver us from eternal death and condemnation, it'll deliver us from the anxiety and the chaos in the minds of most of the population of our day, is my opinion. And so I hope that I can help and encourage in some of those ways as we continue our study tonight. We are talking tonight about what happens when faith fails, or what happens when my faith fails. When I begin to doubt, when I begin to question. And it's not just that I've raised a question, oh, I need to deal with that. I need to find good answers for that. I need to talk to my brothers, talk to my sisters, get some help with this because I don't know the answer here. But take it to the next step. I've lived with that doubt and I have given it a space in my heart. And now it really has begun to undermine my confidence and certainty in the will of God. What happens? What happens next? What do I need to be doing? And so we're going to back up and reevaluate faith itself and then talk about that in our study tonight. God requires faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now that statement in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, and we'll spend more time this week there. But that statement, it's impossible to please God without faith. Obviously, faith is a requirement. If you don't believe in God, then you cannot be with God. You cannot be saved, you cannot be in fellowship with God if you do not believe in God. And I think that's on the surface and that's right there and obvious and clear. We've got to be believers if we're going to be with God. But I think the statement is making more of that idea than simply that that's a requirement. A requirement in the sense that God says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So, if you want the remission of sins, you have got to repent and you've got to be baptized. That requirement then, having done that, has fulfilled and now you're in a right relationship with God. I don't think that's what's happening in this verse. I think in this verse, what we're learning is that faith is the basis for a relationship with God. It's not just that God says, oh, you got to believe, so you better believe. It's saying that if you want to find God, how do you think you're going to do it? It's going to be by faith. There is no other way to know God but by faith. The idea is that faith is the basis for our relationship. God could reveal Himself to us any way He wanted to. Could He talk to you, directly, if He wanted to? Could God make Himself visible across the sky every evening? Stop in and check on us and not just talk to me personally, but talk to all of humanity in the nice part of the evening. Of course He could. God could reveal Himself any way He chooses. He could come down to the earth and walk around if He wanted to. Which brought me to think about Jesus. That's exactly what God did. He sent His Son, the Son of God, deity, came to the earth and walked among us. And so God did reveal Himself in that way. But then God took Him away again. So now we're back to faith. We don't get to see Jesus anymore as human beings. He spent His time. He did what He was going to do. And we're going to see how that really plays into faith that is still a relationship with God that's based on faith as we look at some passage in a minute. But God can reveal Himself any way He wanted to. And what God decided with regard to His relationship with man, particularly as sinful creatures, until they are ultimately and fully redeemed at the end of time, He's holding us at a distance. And He's saying, okay, you can believe in Me or you cannot believe in Me. That's in your power. But I'm here and I'm calling you. And if you believe in Me, then you will have a relationship with Me. Isn't that what God says? Faith is the basis of our relationship with God. And so doubt is a serious problem because that is undermining any way we can have a relationship with God. If you take away faith, biblical faith, Bible faith, when it is taken away, we don't really have anything to stand on except our own imagination. And we know how reliable that is. We make it up as we go, don't we? That's imagination. You make it up as you go. So you can do that about God, or you can accept the revelation that He has given and believe Him. So that's really the choice that we have as we think about what happens when faith fails. Realize that. When faith fails, what are you going to be left with? As we think about faith, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That's the way the Bible words it. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In verse 2, we believe that the things which are seen were made of things which are invisible. That we believe there is something beyond what we see. And so that's why we believe there is something beyond what we see. But there needs to be a reason for that faith. But certainly it still will be faith. John chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. Thomas refused to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, even when the rest of the apostles said, we've been with Him. We have seen Him ourselves. He is raised. I will not believe until I put my hands in His side, put my fingers in the holes in His hands and His feet. Thomas said, I will not believe. Well, a week later, Jesus appears to the apostles again and Thomas is present. And Jesus knows all about that previous conversation. And He tells Thomas, touch me, see, and believe. He goes on to tell Thomas, you believe because you have seen. And Jesus said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. How many people get to see Jesus raised from the dead after his death? They see him alive. How many people is that? Well, you know, you got the apostles, you go to Corinthian letter, and Paul says there was at one time 500 people. So wow, one occasion where 500 people saw Jesus. So if you tallied everybody else, I'm guessing now because we don't know a total, but let's say it is actually 1,000 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. You know, the apostles and the women at the cross, et cetera, 500 more. Let's say it pushes it up to 1,000 or 1,500. I don't know. But however many there were that saw Jesus raised from the dead before his ascension isn't very many. It's just not. God has left the rest of human race to be blessed as believers who have not seen. The point I'm trying to make is God planned it this way. The God of the Bible planned for us to live by faith. And so he stays out of the light into the shadow where we can't quite see him. But we can know. We can believe and we can know. And we can live with conviction and with faith. Acts chapter 17, describing God to the Gentile pagan world, says that we might grope for him and seek after him, though he is not far from us. But the point is, you don't find him that way. That's what Acts 17 says. You will not find God that way. And we can't reach out and look for God. We cannot analyze the events of our lives and figure out which one was God's hand. We assume that as believers, that when something beautiful and wonderful and a blessing happens, we thank God and we trust God's hand was in that. His providence was there. But the event is not what's producing the faith. The faith is causing us to call the event God's providence. You see see how that works? Because there's some wonderful blessings that Satan dangles in front of our eyes. Some wonderful things that he calls us to participate in that in the moment seem like real blessings, and maybe it takes a while to realize, well, taking this job was not such a good idea. I thanked God too early. This job is taking me away from the Lord. It must have been Satan's work that got me involved in this one. You see, we can't decipher the events of our lives as a determination of faith. Faith has to be objective and outside of us so that we can look at that evidence and come to the conclusion of God, and then we can reassess our life on the basis of God and our knowledge of Him. And so we do walk by faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. But look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and following. Writing to these Christians who are doubting, who are losing their grip and their stability. Verse 35 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. That's a statement that says that when he comes, who's going to live at that moment? And who's going to die at the moment of Christ's return? The just, they will live. And they will live because they are people of faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The one who draws back is the one who doesn't believe anymore, doesn't hold on, has doubts, and allows those doubts to pull them away from their commitment to the Lord. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so God expects us to follow Him by faith. One of the temptations of Christ Jesus answered by quoting the scripture that says, "You shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the idea there is that it's not our place to lay down our qualifications for our acceptance of God. God, I will believe in you if, now meet my qualifications. I will trust you, Lord, if we're tempting God. We're not in a place to put requirements on the Lord. The Lord is God. And so let's not be tempted to do those things. Go a little bit further and see here some things about faith and evidence for faith. There has to be evidence for faith. And really from the beginning of the Bible all the way through, we'll find over and over God calling His people to trust Him, to believe in Him, and thus to follow Him and do what He says. But He gives a reason. He gives evidence. He gives something to stand on. And that's very important that we see that it's there, because that is what will sustain us. If we accept the truth of the gospel because it just sounds like there's such a beautiful ending, and so in a sense of wishful thinking, I believe that the Bible must be true. That's not Bible faith. Even if the thing we're believing is what the Bible teaches. We need to believe what the Bible teaches because it is sustained by the evidence that is in Scripture itself and in the experience that God has given us. Faith, evidence for faith, I say faith should be is not sensible, but it is reasonable. That doesn't make sense until I define the words, right? The first word, sensible, I'm not talking about making sense or logically coming to a conclusion. I'm talking about faith does not rest on the five senses. It's not sensible. You can't see God, hear God. You cannot touch God or taste God. What's the one? I missed one. Or smell God. That one's a little weird. But anyway, you cannot approach God through the senses. And so faith is not sensible. Again, we don't get our evidence for the Lord from what we see in the world. Where do we get our faith from God? Well, it is reasonable to believe in God, and God expects us to think logically and rationally and come to conclusions based on what He's given us. And Acts chapter 17 is an example of that. The question of faith is outside the realm of science, so we can't turn to science to prove God. Everybody wants to use science to disprove God, but you can't do that either. Science doesn't touch God. It doesn't affect God. God lives outside of or beyond or above the realm of science. Anything of a spiritual nature doesn't fit into science. You don't know whether or not there's angels based on science. Well, why? Because science is the result of observation of physical things. It is the experimentation after you've come up with a hypothesis or a theory or something. You experiment and you do that under controlled circumstances with material physical things. And then you draw a conclusion based on what happened as a result of a bunch of experiments. And then you have a theory, and that's science at work. You can't do any of that with God. You can't do any of that with love. You cannot do any of that with anything that truly is outside the realm of science, including a knowledge of history. History is outside the realm of science. You want to study the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. So what are you going to do? You cannot observe it. You cannot test it. You can't experiment with it. You can't reconstruct it. Because that was an event in time. And whether or not it happened that one time or not is beyond our ability to know outside of faith. We draw conclusions based on evidence, but it's not scientific. When you see it doesn't hurt us to accept the fact you cannot prove God by science. You cannot disprove God by science either. The question is outside of the realm of science. You know, two things that we're familiar with that I think help us in this regard is that scientific evidence is not used in a court of law. And scientific evidence is not used in establishing matters of history. Well, there is science in the court of law, and science archaeology is often. Well, yeah, but what we're looking at there is circumstantial evidence. You know, fingerprints on a gun doesn't mean that those fingerprints belong to the person that fired the gun. That's what we call circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is very important, but it doesn't prove anything. It helps move us toward a conclusion, but it doesn't establish the fact one way or the other by itself. What is used in history or in a court of law to establish what's true? Well, number one evidence is testimony. It just is. Somebody's got to testify. There has to be some witnesses who saw it or heard it. That's the closest we get to the five senses, is through this testimony. He said he saw it. She said she heard him. And they said they could smell the gasoline. So the five senses are only come into play as a result of the ability of someone to testify. Testimony is a basis for conclusions in a court of law. And it's the basis for conclusion in establishing what happened in history. Man walking on the moon, I believe that to be an event in history that is actual and true. But how do we prove that happened? We're going to have to bring out some documents, some records, and some testimony from people that, well, they say they saw that. And we don't have to apologize for drawing reasonable, logical conclusions from evidence that comes in the form of history, that is actual events, evidence in the form of testimony of eyewitnesses, which can be either written or spoken, if they're still alive, and the evidence of circumstances, circumstantial evidences. How about the empty tomb? What's the empty tomb prove? The empty tomb of Jesus Christ doesn't prove anything by itself. But it's circumstantial evidence that has to be taken into account. And you've got to explain that empty tomb some way. See, that's how circumstantial evidence works. The fingerprints on this gun don't prove anything. But your version has to explain those fingerprints before we can come to an appropriate conclusion. Circumstantial evidence is important, but that's not science. DNA becomes circumstantial evidence and prophetic evidence. Well, now that one, the Bible stands alone there, because there was no prophecies about the death of Abraham Lincoln before it happened. There's no prophecies about this crime that was committed before it happened. The Bible stands alone in the use of prophetic statements to establish its truth and its divine origin. We need to see that what we've got as we look at the Word of God is we've got religion that is established in history. And Christianity is the only religion that is based on and founded on history. The story of Jesus Christ did not happen and begin 2,000 years ago. We don't know how many years ago it was when Abraham was approached by God, or when God told Adam and Eve that the seed of woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. What religion is established on prophetic and historical evidence? Only the scriptures. We wonder why did God's plan take so long, so that he could establish this spiritual truth of salvation in Jesus Christ on 2,000 years of history, of events for which there is significant testimony that lends credibility to the reality of Jesus as the Son of God when the baby was born in the time of Herod. The genealogy is there. The prophecies are there. The promises are there. An explanation of why he's going to be born and what he's going to accomplish have already been established. Now there's reasonable evidence for the gospel. Reasonable evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ. That's not scientific, but it is powerful. And our confidence can find a home there. And we can establish ourselves in that kind of evidence. And so while it may be outside the realm of science, we have got some powerful things at our disposal to sustain and uphold our faith because our faith is reasonable. There are reasons to believe. But at the end of the day, where do we end up? We believe. We've got strong faith. We've got a conclusion that we hold to with tenacity and perseverance because we've been convinced this is true. And we've got good reasons. And that becomes our fortress that will hold us and keep us in the faith. As we think about this, we wonder, well, is that really what God expects of us? To just believe? And there are some good passages that will help us here. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus is talking. And he says in verse 31, John 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You have to think about that one for a moment. Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, Jesus is not saying that if I tell you something, it's obviously not the truth. But he is opening up the concept of how do you believe and who do you believe? And what is the basis for your faith? And so what Jesus is saying here, if I tell you something, that doesn't mean it's true as a human being. There needs to be something more. And that's what he says. Let's read that now and continue. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Jesus said, don't believe me because I say it. Don't believe me because I claim it. God has got more foundation, more reasons, more evidence than just me coming down here and making a bunch of claims. You listen to John. What does John say? And who is John anyway? The voice crying in the wilderness, the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only that, he is the one that said that I am coming. How did I know he was talking about that out there in the wilderness? And why did I show up? And how do you know I'm the one he was talking about? He keeps going. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. I walk on water. I still the storm. I feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. I heal people by the multitudes. Blindness and lameness and leprosy. All of it cleansed and healed and made right in front of your eyes. On people that you know that are members of your family and your community. You know what I did. Those works testify. They are telling us something. What are they telling us? John speaks for me. My works speak for me. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Maybe that's talking about the voice from heaven when John baptized Jesus. This is my son. This is my beloved son. Or the voice that spoke from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or maybe there were other ways in which the Father testified of Jesus. In verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures. And that would be the Old Testament Scriptures as he speaks here. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Scriptures tell you about me. Jesus says, don't believe me because I claim it. Listen to my claim. And then believe it because John said so, the miracles say so, the Father said so, and Old Testament Scriptures say so. They tell you when I would be born, where I would be born, and what I would do, and how I would die. That's what the Scriptures testify of me. Now, some of those things you might think I could contrive, but most of those things are things over which I have no control. But nonetheless, they are part of my life. And so, based on evidence, Jesus says you should believe. That's the way God's setting this up, isn't he? He's giving us evidence. He's giving us a foundation and a reason for faith. But end of the day, it's still going to be faith. And you know, if you don't want to walk by faith, if you want science, if you want what you see, I believe what I see. If that's what you want, then you're not going to get God. Because those that come to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder. That's the way God has made this. And the Scriptures indicate that God set it up this way. In John chapter 20 is where, this time I'll read it, Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Let's keep going. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. You see, God says, this is what I'm putting together. This is my system. It's a system of faith. It's a faith that you can stand in, that can be strong and lasting. In Mark chapter 16, this is such an ironic passage. We focus so much on the statement, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's the point of salvation. And it's by belief, and it is by and through baptism. But the passage starts off in verse 14. Later he appears with the 11, because Judas is gone. They sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. He starts the Great Commission by rebuking them. What's going on here? He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Who is this? Oh, this is the 11, the apostles. Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Their own friends said, Jesus is raised from the dead. The tomb's empty. We've seen him. We've talked with him. And they said, no, I don't believe that. Well, are we surprised? It's the resurrection of Christ. It's incredible. As I said this morning, incredible means unbelievable. It is incredible. It is unbelievable. Or at least it's hard to believe. Their testimony at that time wasn't enough, and so some of those apostles did not believe when they heard from their own companions that Jesus was raised. And Jesus says, shame on you. You should have believed. Why? Well, because number one, it's your companions. Don't you trust them? But number two, I told you. I told you what was going to happen. They didn't believe it then either, did they? And so Jesus rebukes them because of their unbelief. And now the irony of this. And so he says to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and those who do not believe will be condemned. Think about that. You did not believe when your own friends told you that I was raised, after you heard my prophecy about being raised. Now here's your job. You're going to go into the rest of the world and tell total strangers that I've been raised from the dead. And if they believe you and are baptized, they'll be saved. But if they don't believe you, they're going to be lost. Say, so, whoa, that's a great commission. But that's the way God set this up. And that is the challenge that we have if we're going to be his people. In 1 Peter 3:15, we need to be prepared and be ready always to give an answer for the faith. And a reason for the hope that is within us. And that is not about evangelism there. That's about you're going through persecution and you're being threatened in your family and in your life and your property is at risk. And if you stay with me, Jesus is saying here, if you stay with me, you risk the loss of those things in this life. But you better be sure you got a reason for the hope that is within you. If you don't have a good reason, you see, that's the point. It's reasonable to believe, but it's still faith. And that has to be enough. That is what God is requiring. And so God clearly intends for us to live by faith and to stand in that faith. That calls for a lot of objectivity, which we have trouble with because we got things that we like and things that we want. And we want things to be the way we're used to. And we got our family. We've got all this stuff that clouds our judgment so that when it comes to the Lord and confidence in Him and doing things His way, we start to lose our objectivity. We got other factors that are contributing and clouding our judgment and confusing us. We need to try to be objective, as objective as we possibly can. Because that's what this calls for. And you know, the truth about it is that when people lose their faith, it's not usually motivated by a change in the evidence. The evidence is still there. Whatever brought you to faith in the first place, it's still there. The prophecies are still there. When you lose your faith, the prophecies are still there. When I lose my faith, the miracles of Scripture are still there. the miracle of Scripture is still there. The Bible as a unit, written by 40 men over centuries of time, in various languages and cultures and lands, all tell one story that is so complicated. It's an epic story that could really only be written by one person, because only one person could plan and create it. And he would have to span the generations because it took that long to write it. You know, that's one of the miracles of the Bible, is the Bible itself. That's still there when I lose my faith. And so it's not a change in the evidence that causes us to lose our faith. It's something else. And this is where we kind of need to be ready to get the hard message and take the hard lesson to heart. In John chapter 11, the passage that was read previously is at the end of the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And many of the Jews that were there believed when they saw the things that Jesus had done. We get that, right? They saw a miracle of resurrection. They're going to follow Jesus. I want to be with him. They trust him. They believe in him. The miracle did its work. But some of the Jews went back to the rulers, the high priest Caiaphas and Annas and the rulers of the Sanhedrin. And they go and they tell what happened. Well, what happened? Well, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no denying that. That really happened. Everybody knows that really happened. Even when they get back and tell the rulers know. Yeah, okay, that really happened. Why would they believe that it really happened? Well, because there's multiple witnesses, all of whom don't like the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're saying he did raise Lazarus from the dead. And besides, we all know the miracles that he's done all over the place. This one's just a little bit bigger, life after death, a little bit bigger. And so what is their conclusion? Well, we're going to have to kill him. What do you do with the miracles? Well, we're going to ignore the miracles. Healing, you know, blindness being healed and leprosy being washed away. And, well, you know, we don't care about those things as much as we care about, well, I don't know what, but something else. I don't care what he can do. Raise the dead. We don't want him. I begin to think that people believe what they want to believe. And they didn't want to believe in Jesus. They knew what he did. They know him. They know where he's from. And they know what he did. They know where he's born. They know all this stuff about Jesus. And now they know that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Wow, that's a biggie. But they don't want to believe in him. And they will not believe in him. In fact, as you read down into chapter 12, they get together and they talk some more and realize, you know, it's not going to be enough to kill Jesus. We're going to have to kill Lazarus too. Because even if Jesus is dead and out of the way, everybody's still going to go talk to Lazarus and they're going to believe in Jesus. So let's kill Lazarus as well. John chapter 11. That's people believing what they want to believe. In Romans chapter 1, there were those who knew God, but in their hearts they would not receive God. And they rejected him. And they turned to worship vain things and idols, and four-footed creatures and beasts. They turned to paganism. Why? They didn't want to believe in God, and they didn't want to thank God for what God had done in creating them and their world. And we look there to see if we can find the reasons for a lack of faith. And it's hard to come by. In 2 Thessalonians 2, I do want to read this text because it's so significant. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. They're following the errors and the lies and the deceptions of this false religion. Why? Because they did not receive a love of the truth. That did not grow in their heart. The truth did not plant seeds of love and faith in their heart that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had what they wanted in their world, and so they rejected the truth of God and believed the lie. And this passage is suggesting that God contributed to that. It's like God is saying, if you don't want to believe in me, I'm giving you an out. And I'll tell you, one of the outs that God gave humanity is that the Son of God would die on a cross. I know, personally, I know of a man that was converted to Christ, finally, who for a long time could not even conceive that Jesus was somebody you followed because he was crucified. It was a stumbling block. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and certainly to the Greeks, the resurrection was. And so God will provide a lie for us to believe. But you know, the problem is that this is not evidence. Why do people not believe? In spite of the evidence, why do we not believe? Why do I lose my faith even if the evidence doesn't go away? Well, because of troubling circumstances that really are rearranging my heart and my mind and my life. I now realize that most Christians are Christians because their parents were Christians. Is that true? I think that's probably true. It's hard to convert other people whose parents are not Christians. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to just quit converting our children? Convincing them that they should follow God? No, that doesn't make any sense. But this is one of the reasons I know that people turn away from the gospel. They tell me this. I can't believe the gospel because the only people who are Christians are people whose parents were Christians. Well, that doesn't mean that the gospel isn't the truth. Is it? Is that evidence? No, I just don't like that fact. I don't like the fact that there's more New Testament Christians in one country than there are in another country. And before we get too carried away with that argument, it's not a good one because there are more Christians, New Testament Christians, in India and in Nicaragua than there are in the United States. Now, I haven't counted them personally, but that is my understanding, reviewing the numbers of churches and the number of Christians who claim to be true New Testament Christians. But people inherit their faith. I can't accept a God like that. There's suffering in the world. There's suffering in the world. Why would God allow suffering to happen? I can't explain why God would allow suffering, so I'm going to reject God. Well, I'm pretty high and mighty. I'm, you know, calling God on the carpet for the suffering in the world. I think the world left to itself is going to create a lot of suffering. I don't think you can explain good in the world without God. Why would there be any good in the world at all? But this is not evidence. This is my emotions and my feelings about things. There's only one right way to heaven. That's what the Bible says. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus, and that's it. Really? That's it? Just Jesus? There's no other way? Peter says, no other name under heaven by which a man will be saved. I don't accept that. I don't believe there can only be one way to please God. Well, if that's what God said, that's what God said, and we can debate about that, but this is not evidence. This is stuff that makes me mad. This is stuff I don't like. It's not evidence, is it? No, it's not evidence. And there's too many people who are lost. The gospel has too many silly requirements. I don't, you know, whatever those might be. And okay, there are silly requirements. Maybe we're going to eat bread and drink a cup of grape juice and remember Jesus. I don't know why is that so important. Somebody has to be immersed or dunked in water before they can have their sins washed away. Everybody knows water doesn't wash away sins anyway. Silly requirements. I can understand why people think those are silly requirements. Moral restrictions. The world is telling us we ought to be able to love whoever we want to love. But moral restrictions. But one more, personal loss. And some of you, I want to be careful with this thought, because this is always emotional, but personal loss hurts deeply, shakes up our world, and makes us question our confidence in the Lord sometimes. But personal loss is dealt with in Scripture, and God wants to help us understand and live in hope in spite of personal loss. But the reality is, my personal loss, whatever it might be, whether it's in myself or in my family and people I love, personal loss is not evidence that the Bible is not from God. I'm just mad because I'm so hurt and I'm so upset or I'm so confused, or I can't answer these questions, and so I'm going to reject the Bible because of these things here that are ripping my heart apart. So that's why this lesson is good to hear, not as I have taken my steps away from the Lord, but to see these things ahead of time so I can deal with them as they come. This is not evidence against faith in the Bible. This is me getting mad at the Lord. And in my anger at the Lord, I turn away from Him. And so that's what happens. So rejecting faith for these kinds of reasons, it's not logical or rational. There's no connection between the suffering in the world and the veracity of Scripture. There's no connection there. That's not a proof for or against the Bible. And so the rejection of the Bible on the basis of these things, it's not logical or rational or objective. It's emotional. I'm upset and I'm mad and I'm turning my back on God. I've had enough of this. If this is what God requires, I don't want it. That's an important thing for me to realize. And I pray that for all of us, that we have a time where we can think through these concepts before we're ever really on that emotional brink, where we make choices that will bring even more pain and hurt into our lives, away from God. Evidence against faith. Here's the evidence against faith, and that is contradictory testimony that discredits the apostles and the witnesses. But you go back through all the documentation of secular history that support the Bible and that speak against the Bible, and you will not find any credible witnesses that say, no, Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. The closest you get to it is when the Jews paid the Roman soldiers money, told them, you need to say that the disciples stole his body. That's as close as we get to it. We need to find testimony that discredits the apostles and the witnesses of the New Testament. We have to eliminate the fulfillment of prophecy. You can't eliminate the fulfillment of prophecy. Those things happened. And those documents are way older than the event itself. They have been recorded centuries before the events were fulfilled. You can't erase that. You can ignore that, but you can't erase that. But that's what we need to find if we're going to find evidence against faith. You know, the critics have been working pretty hard, pretty much overtime for a lot of decades on this very issue. And they haven't got it yet. They haven't got it yet. We can wait and see, but I'm not very optimistic about them finding the things that will fully and finally discredit the Scriptures. So when faith is eliminated, the question then becomes, so now I've turned my back on the Lord, what am I going to put in its place? What's my explanation for all things? You know, this reminded me of the story of Joshua at the end of his book, when he stands before the people, he's calling them to be faithful to God, who's given them the land and brought them success and victory at the hands of and over all of their enemies. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of Egypt, you know, we left there with a strong arm, or the gods of the people in whose land you now dwell. You can serve those gods, or you can serve those gods. What are your options? Joshua says, for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And that's kind of the point that we are in this lesson. We're going to have to make a choice. Are we going to choose to serve the Lord, look at the Scriptures and trust them, or we're going to turn to something else? What else is there, Don? What else is there? Well, there's atheism. You can choose atheism. And what you choose when you choose atheism is a life without purpose, no future beyond the material existence in this world. The only thing that matters is material things. There is no right and there is no wrong, so don't talk about justice. Just deal with whatever it is that you got in front of you. You're just a piece of biology. That's what atheism does, because you're just a piece of biology working alongside of a lot of other biology that's happening without any direction or purpose because there is no God. You know, there's not really very many true atheists in the world. That's a minority group for sure. Now, doubters and agnostics, there's more of them. But atheists who really have gone all the way, It's just too depressing. Who wants to be an atheist? Well, maybe you want to choose your religion. You reject Jesus Christ and the gospel, so you're going to choose your religion. On what basis do you make your choice? You're going to look for prophecy to sustain it? You look for 2,000 years of history upon which that new religion is built? You know, Islam started with one man who wrote a book and said, listen to me. And he's been quite effective, right? There's a lot of Muslims in this world. But a Muslim will not and cannot talk to you about evidences for his faith. He just believes it. I talked to a lady once who left the Catholic Church because they taught that when you die, if you're lost, you go to hell forever. And she told me, she said, that is not a concept that I can accept. And so I'm going to reject any religion that teaches that. Okay. So that's not exactly evidence. And you know, if we just decide what our religion is going to be by our own preferences, then that religion is as believable and as sustaining as my imagination. As long as I can believe that, I can believe that. But there's no other basis for it except that that's what I have chosen. That's a religion without evidence, without history, without prophecy, without claims. I'm just making it up as I go. And that's not where we need to be. Maybe you just want to doubt. This would be the agnostics. I'm rejecting God. I don't believe in the Bible. Well, what do you believe? Well, I don't really know yet. And so I'm going to be an agnostic. So I'm just going to doubt everything. I'm going to criticize everything. Organized religion is a sham. Christianity is empty. And so I'm just going to doubt everything. And I'm just going to wander through life without knowing what anything is really all about. Not make a commitment to anything. And once again, it's kind of an unfulfilling existence. Those are some of the options that we have when we choose not to believe God. The Bible has no equal. There's no other scripture like it. And I need to realize that God has no rival. And truth stands alone. And truth is sure. Compare the Bible. Compare God. Compare Christ to anything else. Compare the profound teaching of Scripture. The extensive historical record of the Scripture. The harmonious writing of the Scripture over the centuries to a single, very pointed conclusion. Consider the powerful preservation of Scripture through history after the revelation. Consider the credible witnesses, how many people stood up in the face of death to testify of the resurrection of Christ. Consider the miraculous testimony and the abundant prophecy. We've got something to stand on. And so if I'm going to reject faith in the Word of God and faith in God, I need to think again and look at why I'm making the decision. Determine why am I doubting? Where is this doubt going to take me? And I need to deal honestly with myself and realize this is probably an emotional decision and not an intellectual decision. Faith is intellectual, and faith can be sustained by rational thought and a lot of evidence as it's found in the Scripture. I hope that the lesson has helped us to believe. Maybe if you're not yet a believer, the things that we've talked about have given you some reasons to believe. Thank you for your patience in me taking some extra time tonight. And if there's any way that we can help you come closer to the Lord, let us know, even as we stand and sing.